Will you turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Genesis? The book of Genesis, chapter 21. And we shall read in Genesis 21 at the 22nd verse, and then move into chapter 2 and consider the closing portion of that chapter. But to begin with, at Genesis 21, verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore, swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen, and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And then if we turn into chapter 22 and read at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up, and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now you may care to turn over the pages of your Bibles to the book of Joshua and to the portion which we have reached in chapter 15. It has been a fortnight since we were last in our study of this book, but you will recall that we have come to that passage which deals with the apportionment of land to the tribe of Judah. And the detail of this is contained in the 15th chapter, with something of an intermission between verses 13 and 20, again making reference to Caleb. This we shall save, God willing, for next week. So having looked at verses 1 to 12, there remains verses 21 to 63 before us, pertaining to the tribe of Judah. Now, I have made the decision not to read this section publicly, I confess that my pronunciation of some of these Hebrew names is a little bit awry on occasions, and I do not feel I could really do this section justice from the pulpit. However, have it open before you, as we shall make reference to it shortly. We noted last time that the tribe of Judah is first appointed. Having come into the west of the river Jordan and into the land of Canaan proper, it is the tribe of Judah that receives an inheritance first. The other 2.5 tribes previously mentioned, only on account of the geography of the situation, in that their portions were reached first. But Judah, we noted, is given this priority or precedence amongst the 12 tribes. Judah was not, however, the eldest son of Jacob. Indeed, he was the fourth of those 12 sons. And even in this relatively simple or incidental detail, we see biblical truth set forth. Because whilst in the Old Testament we might think, well, yes, there was a covenant line, there was blessing passed down in a particular family from generation to generation, yet time and again we see that it did not follow the order of precedence or of primogeniture that we might have anticipated, such that the blessing did not pass from Abraham to Ishmael, but onto Isaac, and did not pass from Isaac to Esau, but onto Jacob, and did not pass from Jacob to Reuben, but from Jacob to Judah. Nor was this by accident, and nor is it coincidence that Ishmael, that Esau, that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi acquitted themselves in the manner in which they did. Because, as the book of Romans commentates upon these histories, these things were done to show something of God's sovereign election. That spiritual blessing, such as the covenant represented spiritual blessing, has nothing to do with earthly lineage or with natural birth. And those who by grace are the sons of God are born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. And that fundamental doctrine is even illustrated here in the fact that Judah receives his portion first. And so we considered something more of the tribe and territory of Judah and what was contained within it, how that it was amongst the largest of the territories, and that he received this special and exalted portion. Our interest in the tribe of Judah is that much more increased when we hear the Hebrew epistle tell us that it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. This was the tribe which, humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ proceeded from. And as such, he is the fulfillment of those promises and prophecies made concerning Judah by Jacob of old. He is that one, that Shiloh, who would come. He was the fulfillment and the ultimate seed, singular, in view in all those prophecies. And we considered something of the history of the man, Judah, who on occasions did not acquit himself well at all. But in the history of Joseph, we afterward find that typology of surety. And we considered the way in which he behaved himself then, and such parallels as there are to the work of Christ in that episode in the life of Judah. And Christ himself we find in the book of the Revelation, having that glorious title of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Coming then to verses 21 and onwards, we have here something of a gazetteer or catalogue of the various cities and their associated villages which came in the territory of Judah. And they are listed by name. There are numbers given as though something of an arithmetic record were also being kept. But there is also a certain summary given at the heads of each of these subsections or shorter lists, such that in verse 21, we are told of a number of cities that were toward the coast of Edom southward. And then in verse 33, we are told of those towns and villages which were in the valley. Moving further down to verses 46 and 7, we find that other villages are mentioned, which were even unto the sea, and unto the river of Egypt, and the great sea, and the border thereof. And then in verse 48, another short section of towns and villages which were in the mountains. And then last but not least, in verse 61, another short list of villages and towns which are described as being in the wilderness. The point which the inspired record is here making is that there was a great diversity of territory which fell to the tribe of Judah, such that these various towns and cities occupied some very different terrain or geographical settings. There were those by the sea. There were those by rivers, there were those in the mountains, there were those in the valleys, there were those in the wilderness, there were those on the very borders of enemy and opposing tribes which lay around the wide territory of Judah. Let us once again, with the Holy Spirit's aid, seek to spiritualize these Old Testament histories and the information which is here given us. You recall how we are seeking to interpret the book of Joshua, that the territories which the people inherited and occupied in the land of Canaan are representative of spiritual blessings promised to us by God, which we must diligently apply ourselves to the obtaining and securing of. And here is something of the inheritance and territory of Judah, and we see in it a great diversity and variety. Places as disparate from one another as those on the mountaintop and those in the valley. Those by rivers of water, those by the seashore, those by the wilderness. Those in the very midst of the land, secure and safe. Those on the very borders of the land, facing the likes of Edom and Egypt. And yet all of these places were part of God's provision for the tribe of Judah. And there is no doubt that these different places had their different advantages and disadvantages, humanly speaking. Villages in the valleys were no doubt more fruitful and prosperous. The land would be richer, they would be more suitable for agriculture and for the keeping of flocks and herds. But they would be no good for the question of fishing or of maritime navigation or of trade by sea routes. For this it would need cities that were adjacent to the seashore or by rivers. Towns in the valleys, for all their perceived advantages, might be more susceptible to enemy attack or perhaps to flooding when rivers were in spate, whereas towns in the mountains, why, these would be more readily defended and safe, let us say, from flooding. And even those towns and villages in the wilderness had their particular advantages too, in terms of the distance that they were away from enemies, the security presented even by a wilderness setting. And indeed, how thankful would a desert traveller be to come across a town or city in the midst of the wilderness. My friends, as there is a great diversity in these earthly territories given to the tribe of Judah, so too there is a great diversity and variety in God's dealings with us and in those things which his providence supplies. The blessings which one Christian experiences may be very different from those known by their fellow saint in the pew alongside them. Those things which we come across in our lives at different points, in our natural life, in our spiritual walk with the Lord, are never going to be the same as those of another Christian, of another saint. There is a diversity and a variety in the way that God deals with us and in the experiences and in the providences which he sends our way. And of course, there is a reason for this. There is a divine purpose in it. There is divine wisdom in God acting with us in this matter, in this manner. Because he knows what we have need of. And he who is all wise and our creator and our sustainer knows those matters in which we need a blessing, in which we need a rebuke, in which we require guidance. And as diverse as our personalities and circumstances are, so diverse are his blessings and his dealings with us. And it is through this great variety that there arises a completeness in the blessings and providence of God. If this territory of Judah had consisted entirely of towns in the mountains, they might have said, well, we are at a disadvantage here. Yes, we have good clean air, and yes, we have a temperate climate, but the ground is very hard to farm. If they had consisted of a territory entirely along the sea coast, they might have done well for fishing and for maritime trade, but the herding of flocks and of cattle would have been difficult. But through this diversity of towns and places, the tribe of Judah could see a completeness and an entirety in the way in which the Lord dealt with them. And my friends, the same is true of ourselves. As we walk, if we may extend the analogy, as we walk through the territory of our Christian lives, there are periods when we are in the mountains, periods perhaps when we feel ourselves very close to God, or perhaps times when we are not so fruitful as at others. But this is not the whole picture of God's dealings with us. In the progress of years, in the process of time, we might find ourselves in the valley. And sometimes those are valleys of great plenty and of great spiritual fruitfulness and productivity. Or conversely, they might be valleys of the shadow of death, valleys of darkness. But it is all part of God's perfect plan and design for us. That there might be a completeness, that there might be an entirety in our experiences and in the things that we meet. We know how in the epistle to the Philippians, the apostle Paul tells those believers how that he which hath begun a good work in us will perfect it, will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be this entirety under the good hand of God. There is no saint of God, there is no child of God who is prematurely lost to this world, who dies accidentally without God having appointed it. There is no child of God who will experience bias or prejudice on the part of Almighty God in the things which they experience. Because God is gracious and God is merciful and God is all wise in the things which he sends our way. And indeed, God is able to bless us in every place, in every circumstance. Just as each of these different towns or villages, according to their location, had different advantages, the same is true with our life experiences so often. Perhaps there are times when we feel ourselves to be in a wilderness outpost. And we think, what is the purpose in this? And why is God causing me to experience such a time as this? And what reason could the Almighty have to put me in this wilderness location? In so remote a place, in so hard times. Oh, my friends. Think of some of the experiences that were had in the wilderness Think, for example, there in verse 62, it is mentioned En-Gedi. Do you remember En-Gedi and the caves that were there in which David found refuge from Saul? He was away out in the wilderness, humanly speaking, a barren and a hard and inhospitable country, but it was in the strongholds of En-Gedi that he found refuge from his adversaries and from his enemies, which bore down so hard upon him. It was there that he found that cave, and from the midst of that cave wrote such glorious passages as Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. It was there in the darkness of a cave situation such as this that he could say that the mercy of God reached unto the heavens and was high above the clouds. Or what of Moses, for example? Moses was in the wilderness, and not for a short period of time, not for a brief season. He was, the scripture tells us, in the backside of the desert for 40 years. 40 years herding the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in the wilderness, a region right at the southern tip of the territory that ultimately came to Judah. The wilderness of Sinai. And there it was, in the desert, that he beheld on one occasion a bush that burned with fire and was not consumed. And the Lord speaking unto him out of it, saying, Take the shoe from off thy foot, the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Holy ground, my friends, in the midst of a wilderness. Communion with God. In a desert place. You see, in every territory of our life, in every phase and stage of our experience, God is able to apply it to us and bless it to us according to his sovereign purpose, such that wheresoever we are found, we may say that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Well, we mentioned En-Gedi, one of the cities in this gazetteer which had a particular significance afterward and fell within this territory of Judah. Let me just highlight another from the list. And this you will find in verse 28, where are mentioned Hazar Shual and Beersheba and Bisjothjah. Beersheba being the one to which I would draw your notice. Now, this is why we began by reading in the book of Genesis, that book of so many beginnings and origins. And here in the 21st chapter is the occasion where it was named and received its title. Abraham, you recall, was increased under the good hand of God and had flocks and herds at this point in his life and experience. But one of the problems which this presented was finding water to feed them. And there were, from time to time, later on in his and in Isaac's experience, conflicts regarding these wells of water. But in this particular place, in Beersheba, which was one of the southernmost points in all of the territories of Israel, it is often referred to anecdotally, Israel being spoken of as all the land from Dan unto Beersheba, Dan being in the north, Beersheba in the extreme south. It was in this place that Abraham dug a well for his flocks and his herds. And he had a meeting there with Abimelech, the head of the Philistines, and with the various other significant members of his entourage. And they agreed a non-aggression pact. They agreed a treaty between themselves and would do each other no harm. And in that place, we read that Abraham presented Abimelech with 7 ewe lambs by themselves. And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And the name Beersheba literally means a well of oath, or the well of the covenant, because it was at this particular well of water, humanly speaking, that Abraham and Abimelech made a pact or a contract between themselves. But its name would very soon take on a still greater relevance and significance, because a little later on, after the episode pertaining to the offering of Isaac, we read in chapter 22, verse 15, that the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. There was a still greater oath, there was a still greater covenant, which Abraham knew, and according to which Abraham lived for a long period in this territory, in this town of Beersheba. Not so much the covenant made with Abimelech, as the covenant made by God unto him. And you notice Abraham's acknowledgement of the Lord, even there in the previous chapter in verse 33. There he found a refuge, there he found an ongoing supply, and there we are told he planted a grove, not to be confused with the idolatrous groves of later Old Testament history, but was able to plant trees on account of the fertility of the land, was able to establish himself somewhat more permanently there. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. There was a well of water in that place, which provided a regular supply for his flocks and herds. But Abraham did not praise the well. He did not give thanks for a supply of water. He did not take comfort and confidence in the fact that there was a supply of potable drinking water in that place. His joy, his rejoicing, his confidence was in the Lord, the everlasting God. As the psalmist says in another place, All my springs are in thee. And here is Abraham attesting to that same truth. Yes, there was a well of water. Yes, there was a contract with Abimelech, but so much more and so much better, there was the ongoing supply of an everlasting God and a covenant with the Almighty. And this town of Beersheba, in the extreme south of the territory of Israel, fell into the tribe of Judah. And oh, my friends, what a blessing it is to have in our own hearts the assurance of the covenants of God, that confidence in him, that he is the everlasting God, that he is the well and source and spring of all that we could ask or even imagine. Oh, my friends, what comfort to know that in him all the promises are yea, and in him amen, unswerving, unshakable, a foundation which standeth sure. This is something then of the significance of the town of Beersheba here mentioned. But then I should also like to draw your notice to some other towns which are here described, and which we might perhaps be surprised to see in this list. because at verse 45 of Joshua 15, we read of Ekron with her towns and her villages, from Ekron even unto the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod with her towns and her villages, Gaza with her towns and her villages, unto the river of Egypt and the great sea and the border thereof. Here are mentioned Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza, which you might recognize as being three of the five cities or five significant centers of Philistine occupation of later date. These were Philistine towns. These places, for a greater part of their history, were very much in the hands of the Philistines. And yet, they are promised to Judah. Now, our surprise at their occurrence in this list might perhaps be diminished if we again consider what it was that God said to Abraham back in that covenant made before Beersheba. Another reason for reading that passage, because part of the promise was this: in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. It is such a promise as that which is being repeated here, when to Judah are appointed at least three towns here which were in the hands of enemy forces and were occupied by other persons. Now, there is a verse not dissimilar from the promise of Genesis 22 to be found in Psalm 127, verse 5, which speaks of the descendants of a God-honoring man. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate. This is not simply a one-off promise made in the Old Testament to Abraham. It is a fact reiterated here in the Psalms and in the experience of the tribe of Judah. What does it mean then, at a spiritual level, if God tells us that we shall possess the gate of our enemies, or speak with the enemies in the gate? Let me highlight three spiritual interpretations of this promise and this detail in the territory of Judah and its appointment. These towns, these cities mentioned, were seen to be an advantage. They had financial or practical wealth or prosperity associated with them, and to have these places was to have a particular advantage or blessing. And God tells us, God tells his people, that they will possess the gate of their enemies. And one interpretation, friends, is this: that we, as the people of God, shall know at least as much blessing and prosperity and goodness as the world, our enemies, the unbeliever, boasts of, and more beside. And more beside. Oh, my friends, think of the things which the world boasts themselves of, and thinks the things which they have, which they possess. They think they have riches, perhaps. They think they have wealth. They think they have fame or prosperity. They think they have joy, and they think they have pleasure. And they convince themselves in their sinful presumption that they will almost live forever, and they say, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We needn't think about death or eternity. We can enjoy ourselves now. We have all these things. That man, you recall, who told his soul to take his ease, for he had much laid up in store for many years. These are the things which the world boasts themselves of. These are the things which the world rejoice in and consider to be their blessings, their Ashdods and Ekrons and Gazas. My friends, the child of God is going to know prosperity and riches and glory, but of such a caliber and of such a magnitude and of such an immensity that these things which the world boasts themselves of will appear as nothing by comparison. We shall have what the world has, but in a far better currency and in a far nobler and richer form than they have. My friends, what is the coinage of earth compared to those riches which are in glory by Christ Jesus? What is the fame or celebrity or notoriety that worldlings boast in to be compared with the fact that one day it shall appear what we truly are, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is? My friends, what are all the blessings that the world boasts themselves of in houses and lands when contrasted with those mansions of glory and endless delight which the Saviour is preparing that we should inhabit, that we should be with him where he is? Oh, my friends, how well did that hymn writer say, "Fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasure none but Zion's children know." And my friends, this is it. This is what it is to possess the gate of our enemies. We shall have all the things which they boast themselves of, but in so much better and nobler and higher and more eternal a form. But let me give a second interpretation of the promise that we shall inherit the gate of our enemies, namely, that we shall, under the good hand of God, overcome that which opposes us. We shall be granted his enabling to wage a spiritual warfare against those forces which oppose us in the way. To have possessed the gates of one's enemies implied to have taken battle right throughout their territories and lands to their capital city, and to have broken in through the gates of their capital city and to have occupied that. That is what it meant to be in possession of the gates of one's enemy, to have got right to the heart of their territory and to have overthrown them. And this is what God promises us at a spiritual level. Yes, in this world we shall have tribulation. Yes, we shall have conflict and strife. We shall have a warfare not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness. And we shall wage that war with weapons of warfare which are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And my friends, the victory is promised to us. We are promised an overcoming power. "Thanks be unto God," says Paul in another place, "which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." And my friends, we have our spiritual battles in this life. We know perhaps on times temporary defeats and reversals, when our enemies seem to have the upper hand. But these are only minor skirmishes and battles in an overall war, the outcome of which we know and are assured of. We shall, in the ultimate, possess the gates of our enemies, and sin and self and Satan will be no more, but shall be overcome. My inward foes, says another hymn writer in a different place, my inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. My friends, we shall in the ultimate possess the gates of our enemies in this respect. But there is perhaps a still further truth contained more in that verse of Psalm 127, verse 5, where we are told, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And further still, God says to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So let me give a third and perhaps more positive interpretation of the promise of possessing the gates of our enemies, or speaking to enemies within the gate. And it is contained in this matter that these other nations, these other places, these other towns come under that blessing of all nations in the earth through the seed of Abraham. In the purposes of God and in his goodness, it may be that those who by nature and originally were our enemies were divided from us, as are the goats from the sheep, as are unbelievers from believers. We shall, in the ultimate, have communion with them. We shall speak to them within our own gates, and their cities, their persons, will become one with us and with our territory, so to speak, namely through the power and effect of the gospel. And he, that descendant of Abraham, through whom all these nations were blessed. My friends, there are those who at present are perhaps in denial or defiance of God, who are in the darkness of unbelief, who are antagonistic towards truth and opposed to Christianity and religion, and yet unbeknownst to themselves, they are the objects of God's sovereign grace. At the moment, they consider themselves enemies. They are these towns and territories occupied by enemy forces. But in the purposes and providence of God, salvation will find them. They will come, and their gates will be possessed by the forces of truth and of righteousness, and they shall become part of that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this too is a further interpretation and part of the truth contained in this promise, that the gates of them that once were enemies, at enmity in their mind by wicked works, will ultimately be possessed by the power of the gospel. But in conclusion this morning, let me mention one further town or city in the territory of Judah, which is perhaps the most significant of all. And it comes in the very concluding verse of Joshua chapter 15, where we are told, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Within the territory of Judah, there lay a city of greater significance than any of the others which are here listed. And that was the city of Jerusalem. It was called Jerusalem at this time because it lay in the control or power of the Jebusites, and it was their city. And at this particular point in history, the forces of Judah had not driven out those occupying forces in this city. But it was not destined to remain that way forever. It continued that way a very long time. And in fact, we have looked at something of the history of this recently in the series of the Songs of Degrees. It remained in the hands of the Jebusites throughout the lifetime of Joshua. It remained in their hands throughout the period of the Judges. It was still an enemy-occupied city in the days of King Saul. And the matter did not change until that second king of Israel arose, namely David. And you recall that God put it into his heart that Jerusalem should become the capital city of Israel. And this burden, this yearning for that particular place, was laid very heavily upon my heart, on his heart. In Psalm 132, for example, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Zion, or Jerusalem. This place lay within the territory of Judah. This place, though not clearly at this point in history, would become so significant and a great representation of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Psalm 125, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. This city, more so perhaps than any other in the whole of that tract of land, was representative of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And in the process of time, David, of the seed of Abraham, and yet not that greater David who would ultimately arise, King David, was used of God to conquer that city and to secure it for Israel and for the tribe of Judah, and to set it up as his capital, and therein to bring the Ark of the Covenant, and ultimately Solomon would build the temple there, and so that the people of Israel could themselves go unto it regularly in the course of their year in order to meet with God and to worship him most particularly. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, Jacob had prophesied, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so it would prove in the process of time that in the territory of Judah, the city of Jerusalem would become the capital, and the people would gather unto it, would come into that place to meet with God. But of course, my friends, these promises look so much further beyond any earthly location, any mere city defined by walls of brick. Jerusalem, we see, is representative of the presence of God with men, is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. He who is Shiloh, not an earthly location, but Prince of Peace, as that name conveys, unto him shall the gathering of the people be, said the promise. It proved to be so in an earthly sense for Jerusalem, but how much more has it proved to be in a spiritual sense? As all his people, disparate and far afield, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles, my friends, ourselves too, have been gathered unto him by the effectual call of grace and by the irresistible power of the gospel. We have been gathered unto him, our spiritual Zion, our Lord Jesus Christ. How pleased and blessed was I, says the hymn writer, setting Psalm 122 to music, how pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "Come, let us seek our God today." Yea, with a cheerful zeal we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honours pay. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." May God then bless us by these considerations for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn number 93, which speaks of the diversity of God's dealings with us and his providences for us through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. The praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Number 93.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.